Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of our God from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 24. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the sheep have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep and scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your feet till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Here in Ezekiel 34, quite clearly, the Lord is not happy with the shepherds, with the leaders who have been placed over his people Israel. And in our series, as we've been going through the book of Luke, we've seen the shepherd come for his sheep, seeking out the sick and the lost, and bringing healing and restoration. And this evening we come to chapter 5 in the Gospel of Luke, verses 27 through 39. Hear the word of our God from Luke 5, 27 through 39. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new and the piece from the will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, Lord, would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it might take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. It's interesting how frequently the theme of eating comes up in Scripture. It's the very thing that Satan used to tempt Eve and Adam in the garden, which led to their sin and the fall of mankind. It's the thing that led Israel so often to grumble and complain in the wilderness. It's the very first thing Satan used to tempt our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus talks about eating and drinking his body and his blood. And here in Luke 5, that theme, eating and drinking, is the center of this debate between Jesus and his antagonists. With whom should one eat? How often can we feast? How much should we fast? Are feasting and fasting mutually exclusive? Those are some of the questions that are dealt with in this text. Now, we can often have a pretty cavalier attitude towards these sorts of questions. But in a culture such as ours, where eating is not just a means of sustaining physical life, but it's even a source of entertainment. We even have whole networks devoted to food. These are very important questions. Because eating isn't just some morally neutral physical activity. It's profoundly spiritual. And so these are some important things that are dealt with in this passage before us. And here's the main point I want us to see from this passage in Luke 5, 27 through 39. The kingdom of God is made up of repentant sinners who in this present age both feast and fast in remembrance of Jesus and in anticipation of his return. The kingdom of God is made up of repentant sinners who in this present age both feast and fast in remembrance of Jesus and in anticipation of His return. Now, before we get into the conflict between Jesus and Pharisees and scribes, there's His calling of Levi the tax collector in verses 27 and 28. And this really goes hand in hand with the very previous passage that we looked at last week with Jesus healing the paralyzed man. Because in the case of the paralyzed man, Jesus forgave and then healed someone who was in a physically hopeless condition. And here with Levi the tax collector, Jesus forgives and accepts someone who was considered morally hopeless. Because tax collectors were a particularly despised group of people. They were hated for a couple reasons. First, patriotic Jews saw people who collected taxes from their own people for the Roman Empire as basically traitors. And saw them as doing a service against their own people in service to the enemy. And second, there was just the very nature of collecting taxes in the first century. As tax collectors, more often than not, would collect more than was necessary for them to collect so that they could make more money for themselves. And all this, of course, led to a stigma being placed on the occupation of tax collecting, and tax collectors themselves as being hopelessly corrupt people. There was great cynicism about anything they did, much like what we have today with politicians. You know, can they ever do anything right? Is there any hope for them? So animosity towards tax collectors was often seen as both a religious and a patriotic duty. That's why tax collectors were lumped together with sinners as making up one group of people. Tax collectors and sinners. It's just what we see in verse 30 of Luke chapter 5 when they accused him. They said, "Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And so this Levi is a despised tax collector. Hopeless. But when he was called by Jesus, he rose and followed. Had he seen Jesus as he was going around teaching and healing? We don't know that for sure, but it's very likely that that's the case. There was almost certainly something going on in Levi's mind and heart that led up to this moment. And here, as he's sitting at the tax booth, performing that very same duty that led him to be despised by people in his society, Jesus notices him, points him out, and simply says, "Follow me." And without hesitation, Levi got up, left everything, and followed Jesus. And for him, this meant leaving behind everything for good. Because there was no turning back for a tax collector who abandoned his office. But we see in the very next scene, starting at verse 29, that this wasn't just some morose decision by Levi. Because what's the very first thing he does? He throws Jesus a big party at his house. And this feast at Levi's house sort of conditions what Luke meant when he said that Levi left everything to follow Jesus, doesn't it? You see, it's not that Levi necessarily got rid of everything that he had, sold all of his possessions and gave up his house. No, the point of saying that he left everything behind is that he entirely changed his direction in life. And the possessions that he had after making that decision to follow Jesus, he now used in service to Jesus. You see, Jesus' calling to give up everything and follow him doesn't necessarily mean you have to give away all of your possessions. But it does mean that since you're now a follower of Christ, you need to use everything that you have, all those gifts he's given you, in service to him. Has the Lord blessed you with wealth, with a house, with a whole lot of stuff? Well, then put it all to use in service to him. Show hospitality to your neighbors, to your brothers and sisters in Christ to everyone you have opportunity to show it to. Invite people into your home whenever you have the opportunity. Give to others joyfully. Be purposeful and generous about how you use the gifts you've been given, because that's the very reason you've been given it. The words of Peter in 1 Peter 4:8 and 9 are relevant here. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And surely, now that Levi has decided to follow Jesus, he'd only want to spend time with morally, upright people, right? Notice in verse 29, who's present at this party? He invited his former colleagues, the same people who were despised like he was. There was a large company of tax collectors reclining at table with them. And it's at this scene, Jesus and those who followed him eating with tax collectors, that the Pharisees and scribes are aghast. Now surely this was a clear sign that this Jesus was a fraud. Eating with tax collectors and sinners, associating with the lowest of the low. And so they grumbled and complained. But notice, they didn't have the courage to complain to Jesus' face. It says, Luke tells us in verse 30, that they grumbled at his disciples, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now notice that when Jesus responds to this question in verses 31 and 32, he doesn't deny their basic assessment of the people he's eating with. He doesn't say, "Hey, listen, guys, if you would just get to know these people, you'd see that they're just really nice, morally upright people, just like you." No, he doesn't say that. He just says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." See, he acknowledges their need to repent. In other words, "I came for such as these. And if you think you're so good that you don't need any help, if you're so much better than these people that I'm meeting with right now, then I come for you. I came for them." You see, Jesus' mission was to restore sinners and reconcile them with God. And the line of demarcation between the group that's known as tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes was not that one group was necessarily any better than the other. The difference is that the people in the one group were those who, when they were confronted with the reality of who Jesus was, saw their need to repent. They saw their need for forgiveness. While the other group remained stubborn and self-righteous and saw no need to repent. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they were so consumed with their own righteousness that they neglected the one thing that's absolutely necessary for membership in the kingdom of God. Repentance, the one thing that's necessary, and they missed it. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which Luke will tell later in, Jesus will tell later in Luke 18, 9 through 14. I mentioned this a few weeks back, but I think it bears repeating here. This is what our Lord Jesus says. And it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Remind you of anything? It's exactly what the Pharisees and scribes are doing. He tells this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's exactly what Jesus is pointing out here to the Pharisees and scribes. They're in need of forgiveness, just like the tax collectors are. And as long as they continue to reject that, they'll remain alienated from the very God they presume to be serving. So just as he previously demonstrated with the paralyzed man, so now Jesus declares, he doesn't require obedience in order to be forgiven. But rather, he heals sinners and forgives them in spite of their disobedience and inability. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. There'd be no hope apart from that. And he specifically calls sinners to repentance. See, his calling isn't just one of mere acceptance. It's transformation, leaving everything and following him. And his call for each of us who've been baptized into his name is follow me and sin no more. Well, they got nowhere with this question about eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. So in verse 33, we see another question being raised. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. There's a sort of an extension of the last question, because once again, the issue here is eating and drinking. The previous question was about the company they kept as they ate and drank. And this one's about how much and how openly they eat and drink. Now, it's no coincidence that this particular question is asked right on the heels of Matthew throwing Jesus a big party. The disciples of Jesus were just too joyful. They were leaving everything and happily celebrating. The sheer audacity. What in the world did they have to be so happy about? The Pharisees and John's disciples fasted and prayed and showed how righteous they were by their austerity. But here's this ragtag group of sinners eating and drinking in public and with other tax collectors and sinners, no less. I mean, obviously, truly religious and righteous people can't really have a good time, can they? And notice how illogical the statement made here is. They draw a false dichotomy between religious duties like fasting and prayer and eating and drinking, as though those were two mutually exclusive things, as though, you know, doing the one necessarily canceled out the other. And so Jesus responds in verses 34 through 39 to the charge that his disciples don't fast. He doesn't mention anything about them not praying. He doesn't grant that they don't pray. Of course they pray. But he responds here to the charge that they don't fast. And his response is given in three parts. First, he gives them a metaphor about a bridegroom and the wedding. And second, he gives up the parable of the garment in verse 36. And then lastly, he gives the parable of the wine and the wineskins in verses 37 through 39. In the first part of his response, Jesus draws a comparison between his coming and the coming of a groom for his bride. Since Jesus, the groom, has come, he says his disciples are like the guests at a wedding. And wedding guests don't fast, they feast. They celebrate. It's just common sense. Imagine going to a wedding and everyone just sitting around, you know, not eating anything. Just, you know, fasting and sad. And Jesus' presence among His wedding guests is a time for just that. It's not a time for being sad, for fasting. It's a time for celebration. And there's, of course, some irony in this response, because there will come a time when Jesus' disciples will fast, as the groom will eventually be taken from them. That's just what He says in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here He's indicating what the end result of His mission will be. He'll be called to die. He'll be taken away from His disciples. And there's a second thing that's ironic about Jesus' response here. And that's that even when His disciples do fast, no one should know about it anyway. Remember what Jesus said about fasting in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. He says, "And when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." See, Christian fasting doesn't draw attention to itself. Doesn't engage in self-glorification like the fasting of the Pharisees and scribes did. And so it's assumed that we ought to fast, just as it's assumed that we ought to pray. The question isn't whether or not we should fast, but it's rather, are you fasting the way the Lord desired to fast? And if you are, then no one should know about it anyway. And the Pharisees would still ask this same question about God's people, even in the days that they are fasting. There's the two parables that Jesus gives in verses 36 through 39. And these are both meant to illustrate a similar but more wide-ranging point. And that point is this: when something new comes, you don't try to force it into old structure. When something new comes, you don't try to force it into old structures. So Jesus says in verse 36, don't try to patch up a tear in an old garment with a piece from a new garment. Then you'll destroy both the new garment because you ripped the piece off of it, and you know the old garment that you're patching up won't look right because the patch won't match the garment. And then the parable of the wine and wineskins in verses 37 through 39 illustrates the same point. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, because new wineskins were pliable, but once they got old, they became rigid and they hardened. They were brittle. So putting new wine into old wineskins meant that the inflexible old skins would likely burst, because new wine was still going through the fermentation process. You put new wine into new wineskins because the flexibility of the new skins allowed for expansion, but old wineskins didn't. If you tried to put that new wine into the old wineskins, then you'd ruin both the old wineskins and the wine, as the skins would burst and the wine would spill out onto the floor. Now, the larger point that Jesus is making with both of these illustrations is that He is bringing in a new age. And while it's inseparably connected with everything that went before, it's nevertheless something new. And as the reality of God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ, those things that pointed forward to His coming are about to disappear. So you can't see Jesus as just some sort of patchwork to throw onto the old structures. If you do, you've missed the significance of His coming. In other words, the disciples of Jesus are those who've seen that all the prophets and the promises and everything the old covenant pointed toward has come. And it's Him they've chosen to follow. But the Pharisees and the scribes were satisfied with the way things were going. They thought it was the substance, the thing itself, an end in itself. And they figured that when the Messiah did come, he'd get rid of all the tax collectors and sinners. He'd confirm their own righteousness, and he'd establish Israel's supremacy. They didn't see that it was all pointing towards something greater, and that greater thing had come in Jesus. And that was being proven by the healing, by casting out demons, by causing paralyzed people to walk, and by sinners repenting of their sins. And the Pharisees and the scribes ought to have rejoiced at this. If they were true shepherds of God's people, if they were true leaders, then they would have rejoiced at sinners repenting of their sins. The new wine was here. And that required new wineskins, not stubborn, mechanical maintenance of the status quo. Hebrews chapter 8 is helpful here. There the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the new covenant foretold by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31 has come in Christ. And that chapter concludes by saying this in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. You see, that's the point that Jesus is trying to get across here to the Pharisees and scribes in Luke 5. I, the Lord of the covenant, have come. And I'm bringing in a new age of fulfillment. So stop clinging to your old wineskins. Get on board with God's kingdom that has come in my person. Okay, so that's all well and good. But then what do we do with verse 39? Does that perplex you when we were reading it? And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. Interesting way to conclude this whole scene. It's not easy because it was common knowledge that the older wine is in fact better than new wine. So doesn't this concluding statement imply that the old covenant is somehow better than Jesus' ministry? Well, it's not the case when it comes to interpreting parables that each and every detail needs to line up exactly with the main point that's being made. And all this concluding statement in verse 39 does is drive home Jesus' point about the Pharisees' stubbornness. They're so enamored with the status quo, with their established way of doing things, that they can't see that what Jesus came to bring is in reality much better. It's what all the ages up to that point have been moving toward. And to cling to the old just because you assume that it's higher quality is to miss what everything's been working toward all along. That's the irony here. The new actually is better than the old. And another irony is that it's Levi the tax collector who saw this, while the Pharisees and scribes, the leaders and teachers of God's people, did not. They missed it. And we can transfer all this to our own lives, can't we? Because these aren't just, you know, irrelevant, arcane first century debates. These things are very relevant to us in the 21st century, too. Notice that when the disciples exemplified this, transition from the old to the new and how they followed Jesus. Peter, James, and John, as we saw earlier, and now Levi, all got up and followed Jesus, left behind everything without hesitation. They didn't try to use Jesus as some sort of patchwork to throw onto their lives and just in there with everything else. No, they forsook what they left behind and they entrusted every aspect of their lives to Jesus. What about you? What old wineskins are you clinging to? Are you following Jesus without reservation? Think about it. Are you trying to fit Jesus into your story? Just throwing Him in there with everything else? Or are you trying to fit yourself into His story? Living your life for Him? Are you trying to build your own little kingdom? Or are you seeking to play a part in His great kingdom? What's the driving force behind your personal narrative? Is it you? Or is it Him? You see, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of tax collectors and sinners, that's me and that's you. It's a kingdom of those who understand their desperate need for the grace and forgiveness of Jesus and who repent and who resolve to live their lives for Him. Is that you, or are you stubbornly trying to maintain the status quo? And in Christ's kingdom of grace, there's both a time for feasting and there's a time for fasting. Since Jesus has been taken away from us, we fast. But since He's all risen and present with us by His Spirit, we feast. As His disciples in this age between His first and second comings, we're called to do both. And we're called to do both well. And when we feast, we do it recognizing that this present age isn't all there is. What it has to offer isn't an end in itself. There's more. The ultimate feast that we're looking forward to is that great wedding feast that we'll enjoy when Christ returns for us, His bride. Here and now, in this present age, our bridegroom is both absent in a sense, but He's also really present by His Spirit. But when He returns, He'll be fully and visibly present among us. And as John tells us, in 1 John, in that day we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's our hope. That's what we're looking forward to, the return of the Lord Jesus, visibly in glory when we'll be with Him forever. But of course, there's much joy in our fasting even now, even before He returns, because Christ is present. He's conquered sin and death. He's a present reality by His Spirit. And in our feasting, particularly when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that victory in the Lord's death until He comes again. There's joy. And at the same time, there's joy even in our fasting. Because we know what David says in Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And as we fast in the kingdom of God, we do it knowing that all the struggle of this life is truly but for a moment. We fast now because we remain for a time in the land of sin. For a time. Only for a time. We await the coming of that great day of everlasting joy and peace when Christ, our Lord, returns to take His bride. And so, brothers and sisters, until that day comes, let us feast and let us fast. May we do both well in remembrance of Christ our bridegroom and in anticipation of His return to take us to Himself. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are so good to us. Lord, we were lost sheep, sick, famished, paralyzed, blind. But you came, Lord, and you searched us out. You sought us. You brought us into your fold. And Lord, you lead us. You've forgiven our sins, and you lead us in the way of repentance and the way of righteousness. Lord, help us to be the sorts of people who exemplify that gospel in the way we live our lives, who know how to feast well, who show hospitality, who have the joy of your salvation in our hearts, who celebrate day in and day out your victory over sin and death by your death and resurrection. But also, Lord, that we might fast well, that we might mourn for the sin that still is within us and that still is in this world, that we might, as we're called to by your, in your word, to weep with those who weep, to earnestly desire your kingdom and righteousness and that alone, recognizing that we are pilgrims in a foreign land. Lord, that we might seek as pilgrims in this land the good, the peace of the society in which we live, that we might be the best of its citizens and bring and exemplify the eternal peace of the kingdom of God in some way in the here and now and how we deal with our neighbors and in our respective lots and callings in life. Lord, we ask that you would do this knowing that we are fully dependent upon you, upon your grace to live the way that you've called us to live in this world. And so we pray for your gospel, for these things that we've thought about this evening, to take root in our hearts and that they would bear fruit in our lives. We pray this all in the name and for the sake and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.